And that should change where we get our direction, how we see our world, how we love one another. And God, even in how we see the world. But I confess, God, we are so conditioned to think that you're a church, you're at a service. And instead of living in light of your presence, even this matter of doing church, we turn into something human. A human endeavor without your presence is powerless. And God, I pray we'll be tired of it. Just make us tired of a powerless faith. A faith without your presence day by day, giving it life. The faith that isn't on fire with your presence. God, I pray today by your Holy Spirit, you will give us a bigger picture of what the church is. Not what McKernan Baptist is, not what a building is, not what a service is, but the identity of your people as those who bear your presence. God, enlarge our vision. Deepen our belief. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I came across an interview that was done on public radio in the States just a little while ago. And the interview was with a guy named Paul Schrader. If you're really into movies, you might recognize that name, screenwriter, director, Raging Bull, Taxi Driver. He grew up attending religious stuff. Decided he wouldn't deal with religious themes in his movies, but now that he's in his 70s, he's directed a movie with a religious theme. And out of that, they've started to interview him, and of course you start to ask him about his background, and do you go to church? And so they asked this guy, do you go to church? And he says he does, but here's what he wrote. He said, for me, I like to go to church on Sunday mornings to organize my thoughts, organize my week, and be quiet. And you don't walk out of a church because you're bored. He said you go to church to be bored. To have that time. I go to church to be bored. So I can find a place, I guess Starbucks is a little too busy. Find a place to organize my thoughts, organize my week. No one can bug me at church. I can be pleasantly bored. And I think what concerns me is, I'm sure as that interview is happening, no one gasps. They all go, yeah, maybe I can try that. I need a place to be bored. And I hope for us who see church as an important part of our lives, our response is, instead of judging, going, is there something we need to hear? Have we become that irrelevant? What's going on? As I read that, I thought back to a little poem, an action poem I learned growing up. Some of you did. We've kind of talked about it here when we went through our building. Sounds like we're going through our building today, but that's all right. You don't go to church to be bored here. You get to watch the construction. So I got competition today, but that's all right. That's all right. Here's a little poem. It goes like this. This is the church. You know it. Right? This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors. And here's the people. Kind of a cute little poem, but like we said, it's total heresy. It's wrong. This is a building with a nice little steeple. Open the doors and there might be a service, but the church is the people. It is. And it's not just the people when they're sitting in the pews. The church is the people of God here, but also scattered. And when we get that we are the people of God who carry the presence of God, I don't think people are going to say, I go to church to be bored. See, the way church was viewed when it started in the New Testament It was anything but boring, anything but irrelevant. Last week we talked about the birth of the church. Acts 2:41. Peter preaches this message. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What did these 3,000 people do? Let's put a building up. Let's go sit in it once a week where we can come and organize our thoughts and organize our week and be bored. Well, if they would have done that, this thing would have dwindled. And we wouldn't be here today. But somehow those 3,000 people figured something out. Something dynamic was happening so that they became what God used as a world-changing movement. Christianity, Jerusalem was not a major city in those days. It was in the backwater of the Roman Empire. And out of this backwater place, a movement grows that takes over the empire and exists 2,000 years later. And the Bible's pretty clear. It's going to be that kingdom that reigns forever with Jesus as its head. Church should be anything but boring. And in fact, when these 3,000 people got this and they gathered together, here's what happens. We read it at the end of the description of the church, 46 and 47 of Acts 2. These people continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Here's the part I want you to hear. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not only is it not boring, but it's like there's something on fire in this group of people. And it's just like if you're driving around and you see smoke, you rubberneck, right? What's going on? What's the source? And there was something going on in this group of people that had the city of Jerusalem rubbernecking. To the extent that not only were they finding out what was the source of all this, but God was so working in it that this group of people grew and grew and grew and broke the bonds of Jerusalem, broke the bonds of Judaism itself, started to enter into the whole Roman Empire. So that by the end of Acts 2, there is a movement afoot. We got way too small a view of the church. And our world has way too small a world of a view of the church. And guess whose fault that is? It's not theirs. You know, and it's funny. I think a lot of people, when they look at this, say, we got to get back to what the early church did. Maybe we have to get back to who they were and who they understood themselves to be. If I go back to Acts 2:38, when the church was launched, this day Peter preached a sermon saying, here's everything Jesus did. Here's who he is. Here's what he did. Here's what he offers. Here's what he says. Peter replied, if you want to get involved, if you want to get on board, if you want to respond to what Jesus is doing, repent, turn to Jesus, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. And here's what he says is going to happen. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. I think a lot of times when we understand the good news, what Jesus has done, we get the forgiveness of sins part. Jesus died on a cross, rose again for my sins. I'm forgiven. I've got a relationship with him. I'm going to heaven. But if that's all, that's only like half the good news. The other is, and you will get the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. You will be given the very presence of God. You will be part of a people who reflect the presence of God in the world. God lives in you. God is among you. God is around you. Before the early church did anything, they understood the presence of God. And if we just go back to doing what they did, it's just a bunch of human organizing. And the world's going to be kind of bored with that. But if somehow the fire of the presence of God starts to kindle like it did back then, there's going to be a rubbernecking world. That fire is going to go deeper into our life and change us, and it's going to impact the world. You see, the vibrancy of the early church didn't come from what they did. It came from the presence of God. And if vibrancy is going to return to the church in North America today, it's not because, from a human standpoint, we figure it out and put it all together. Real vibrancy in the church comes from real belief that God is really among us. Real vibrancy in the life of the church, not just a service, not certainly a building, the people of God bearing His presence, real vibrancy comes when we return to a real belief that God is present in us, among us, through us, and around us. And we start to live in light of that presence. And that's so freeing because we don't have to make anything happen. But we start to live in light of the presence of God who will make things happen we can't begin to imagine. Now, if we have this belief in the active presence of God, it does start to change how we look at life, how we interact with life, because it goes deeper into all kinds of beliefs. To believe in the active presence of God carries with it a whole bunch of other beliefs. And they're described to us in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And today I just want us to look at the kind of beliefs that go deeper into our heart when we really start to believe we bear the presence of God as His people. Really believe. So let's look at a number of these beliefs today. What did they believe as a result of believing God was active and present? First of all, these people really believed in God's truth. And if God is with us and God is true, then that means what I do in my everyday life, Monday to Saturday, not just Sunday, His truth has something to say to it. All right? They believed God's truth can guide us in everyday life. And there's something about bringing the reality of God and His truth and His authority into everyday life that's going to wake up the world around us. Last year, we used that book, With, by Sky Detani. Remember that? Sky Detani was here in July. I found out around that time he's got a daily devotional. It's called With God Daily, so I've been reading that. And in the last several weeks, he's had these devotionals on the cross, on the crucifixion. And he spent a long time saying, we've got to think about what the cross was back then, because we put it around our neck and it's a respectable symbol of faith. But it wasn't back then. It was a terrible instrument of execution. It would be like putting around our neck a hangman's gallows, an electric chair. And his point there was, it was scandalous. The cross was reserved for the lowest of the criminal. The point being, for the Christians to get up and say, we follow someone who's crucified, the Roman world would go, why? Why would you have anything to do with someone crucified? Then in order to follow someone crucified, there had to be something so compelling that you could get past the scandal of the cross to look at what was going on. So the question becomes, if you lived in a Roman world, why would you even begin to look at the teaching and the life of someone who was crucified? Those who studied the time begin to say it had a lot to do with the lifestyle of those who followed him. One person who wrote about this, his name is Phil Cook, He answers the question, how did that church have this impact that they did? And he said they did it because they did things that baffled the Romans. They did things that baffled the Romans. The early church didn't picket, they didn't boycott, they didn't gripe about what was going on in culture, like so much of the church in North America does today. They just did things that astonished the Roman world. They took in their abandoned babies. They helped their sick and wounded. They restored dignity to the slaves. They were willing to die for what they believed. And after a while, their actions so softened the hearts of the Romans that they wanted to know more about who these Christians were and who was the God they represented. Even to the point of getting over the scandal of the cross to look at what the cross meant. Because they lived so distinctively. We see this right away in the early church, Acts 2:42. These 3,000, as they started to get together, what did they do? First thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Well, as you kind of look at the early sermons, most of it centered on Jesus. The apostles had either been with Jesus or very close to people who had been with Jesus. They'd seen his life. They'd heard his teaching. They saw him reinterpret the scriptures, what we have as the Old Testament. They devoted themselves to being immersed in the life of Jesus and his teaching and his priorities and his values and his character. And because of this, it made them distinct. The early church was called a lot of things. There's a fascinating name for the early church that we read in Acts 9. It's a weird kind of context. It's actually in the midst of persecution. Saul he wants to go out and round up a bunch of Christians. But in that context, Acts 9:1, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So that if he found any there who belonged to, here it is, the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. What was the church known as? One of the names was the way. These early followers of Jesus lived so distinctively that people said they have a different way of life than the rest of us. There's something compelling, something appealing, something about their way of life that even though they talk about a crucifixion, I want to know more. And I guess one of the challenges to us in the church today is simply, is my way of life so distinctive, compelling, appealing, that a watching world goes, what's that about? Now, let's be careful to know what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about an outer list of rules. There really were two groups of people who this way came against. One were very religious. And their whole attempt to get to God was by what they did. They kept the rules. A whole other group, as it broke the bonds of Judaism, Christianity, would have been people who followed other gods and had all kinds of different lifestyle. So we're not talking about people who judgmentally keep a list of rules here that's going to be appealing. What's appealing is the life of Jesus. What's appealing is that Jesus valued people. Jesus lived with a confidence in the presence of the Father. He didn't live with fear and anxiety and worry because he trusted the Father. Jesus, while he held up truth, absolutely extended grace. Jesus forgave. A guy named Sheldon Vanocken, who came to Christ later in life, he says it this way. He says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they're somber and joyless and self-righteous and smug, when they're narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. What he's saying, that the world isn't looking for a group of people with external rules who have no different values than they do and are just as uptight, just as frustrated, just as angry, just as messed up in relationships without direction. The watching world is looking for people who are real. And out of their real struggles with fear and anxiety and anger and all that other stuff, are saying there's a way. There's answers. It can be different. The last thing I want to do here today is kind of how guilt induce us into saying we've got to live so different from the world. It's an invitation to walk like Jesus walked and live like Jesus lived. And say, God, if you are really present, that means when I have to make decisions about what's right or wrong, when things well up inside me that make me angry or afraid, when I'm in the midst of a relational mess, you have truth to guide me. And instead about it making it all about me and I have to be in control and I've got to take care of my future, it's about trust, it's about forgiveness, it's about love, it's about valuing what you value. And I start to live that way and it's really different. So I think the question that challenges us, if we're going to believe God is present among us, is this. Do we believe that God is able to speak with wise and loving authority the heart of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the grace of Jesus into the Monday and Saturday of our lives? And we start to wrestle with that and say, God, help me understand the heart of Jesus. That his life and his truth becomes my way. And even in saying that, when saying my way, it's something we wrestle with together. And this is the second area of belief. The first is just that God is truth. And there's a way of life in Jesus, once we've been forgiven, that we can live. And it's so distinctive. A watching world goes, there's a fire and I want it. But in wrestling with how to live this fire, we come with very real needs and sometimes feeling isolated. So the second belief is around community. First, they believe that God's truth can guide us in everyday life. Secondly, they believe that God's love can free us. And we can really live with one another, sharing our needs, sharing of our resources, sharing life together. That's very different in our world. I don't know how many of you follow the royal family, but apparently in the last couple of weeks around news of the royal family, the Twitterverse was in an uproar. Princess Meghan had committed a faux pas. She closed her own car door. Can you imagine? She went to an event, and of course the car door was open because no royalty is able to open their car door. So the car door was opened and out she came, but instead of allowing it to be closed, she closed it. Scandal! But just that would even be an issue tells us we're a very divided world. The rich, the poor, the young, the old, the left, the right, ethnic divisions, mistrust between male and female. That's our world. And it's getting worse. Can there be a way that we actually come together? The early church did, and we might say, well, they didn't have as many differences. Well, they had just as many. The divide between the slave and the free and the working class was huge. Divide between men and women, actually, if you can believe it, was bigger than today in a very male hierarchical society. Even within this little Jewish group where Christianity formed, there was the people in Jerusalem, the in-ethnic group, and those from the north in Galilee who were kind of the Podunkville ones, all right? And there was suspicion. But in the church, that all came together in very profound ways. We go back to Acts 2:42. Not only did they devote themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching, then it says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, when I say fellowship, I almost wish we could find a different word, because if you didn't grow up in the church, you don't have a clue what that word means, because they don't use it outside the church. If you did grow up in the church, you get images of really bad juice and really weak coffee, but really good cake, okay? So you're sitting at a table drinking bad coffee, eating good cake, but you keep the conversation really safe in most fellowship around the church. The weather, the Oilers, that's not so safe all the time. The latest movie, what did you do yesterday? And that is so watered down that we almost need a new word. This kind of fellowship, the word means partnership. That you hold common what is most dear. Your very view of the world, your very hope for eternity, your very reason to get up in the morning should be about Jesus. And you share that in common. And because of that, we get this example of fellowship starting in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It's a picture of this partnership. And let's not get, I think, some focus on, does this mean that they lived in communes? No. In fact, when we read all of the New Testament, they did own homes. They just recognized if there was a need, because God really was the source of all I have, if I was going to sell something to meet the need, I was willing to do that. In fact, Acts 4:34 says there was not a needy one among them. That's pretty profound. This kind of fellowship means you have a group of people who are actually able, because of Jesus and his presence and his love, actually able to be open and honest about their need and generous and sacrificial in sharing out of what God had given them to meet the need. Part of the reason, even in the church, that's so hard is reflected in a little story Lee Strobel tells in one of his books. It's a troubling story. True story of a family. He had a son in the Korean War, so this goes back into the 50s. Obviously, communication wasn't what it is today. You'd get the odd letter, and then one day they got a phone call that he was in San Francisco, and he was coming home. But he said to them, I need you to know, though, I've got someone with me who is injured. He's lost an arm. He's lost a leg. He only has one eye. And I want him to live with us. And the mom said, I'm sure he's brave. Bring him and he can live here for a while. The son said, no, live with us. The mom replied, well, okay, 6 months, I'm sure we'll find him a place. The son said, no. He needs to live with us. And again, the parents came back, well, let's be realistic. This could really shift some things. The line went dead. Click. A few days later comes a telegram, the terrible telegram, that their son had committed suicide. The more tragic news, when the body was shipped home and they looked, there was their son. One arm, one leg, one eye. A son who, in that phone call, was essentially saying, I need someone who's going to love me like I am. Isn't that what we're looking for? In a world that so often says, I'll love you when it's convenient. Fellowship meant, this is way deeper than convenience. We are a community that goes deeper than the masks and the hiding and the pretending to really care for real need, because Jesus is really here. There's a little line, they broke bread in their homes. Earlier in verse 42, they devoted themselves also to the breaking of bread. And there's a lot of question. Does this just mean that these early believers got together and breaking bread was had supper? Or does it mean they had the Lord's table? They remembered his death. And most think it's both. That in kind of an informal way, as they would take bread and share that, they would remember the presence of Jesus. As they had wine at the table, they would drink it and remember the death of Jesus. And think about this. These were people soaked in the truth that Jesus died for them the way they were. And so saturated in that love and the presence of that love, they could say, I got nowhere to live. And that would happen. Some of them would choose to follow Jesus. They'd be disowned. They'd lose a job. Others, as you think of them moving from home to home, this took time. And I'm sure there were conversations. I got questions. I'm messed up. And when you understand God's love, first of all, you're freed to be vulnerable. Because the truth is, when we understand God's love, we understand that all of us have lost an arm and a leg and an eye. We're all human. We all struggle with areas of sin. We all struggle to live the kind of life Christ lived. The last thing the world needs is us putting on a face pretending to live like Jesus if it isn't coming authentically from within. And it's not going to come authentically from within until we admit to each other we need help. We need Jesus. We need to be honest. We need to ask him together what's going on. And we need to be a communion of broken people living this life together. And when we can come that vulnerability, the world goes, you mean there's someplace I can go and be real? And once we start to get that and people start to share physical needs, emotional needs, concerns, areas of sin struggle, if we know we're that way ourselves, because of God's love poured on the cross and his love for us, we know even though this might cost me, I can give of my time. I can give of what he's given me to help this person, to help his ministry in the local church, the church worldwide. Because his love isn't going to let me down. When we really believe God is here and his love is real, we can be real. And we can give sacrificially to meet the needs of those who are real and walk with them. God's presence is his truth guiding us. It's his love allowing us to live life together. Next, it's his power. If we believe God is real and present, we can believe God's power can transform things. Our lives, the lives of others. We keep going in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we go, of course they should pray. But they really believed God heard. And they really believed he'd answer. So we go to verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. Things were happening in response to prayer. The kind of signs and wonders, as you go through the book of Acts, there were miraculous healings. Now, it's true, not everyone in Jerusalem was healed. Not everyone in the Roman Empire was healed. But you had a group of people who believed that God was present in his power, and so when issues came, their first response was to go to God and say, let's pray about it. And in his sovereignty, sometimes God did miraculous things. And we can sit around and debate, why does God answer this prayer, not that prayer? Why heal or here, why not? Or we can just pray and trust God. And I think that's God's invitation. That we believe he can change things. And I think so often, though, when we think of God's power, we think of our own needs and our own illnesses, but he can change a messed up world. We talk about going wide as a church. Do we really believe God can transform lives of those who don't know him yet? Came across a story this week. A guy named David Fitch. Jeannie and I are going to this conference thing our denomination's putting on. It's about going deeper and wider in our faith. That's kind of where our denomination is challenging us right now. One of the presenters is a guy named David Fitch. In a few months, we're going to go to Chicago, his church. He wrote a book called Faithful Presence, another one. He tells this story of a church in Sacramento. Actually, an area of Sacramento that was a mess. One of these places that it's kind of scary to go to. 8 followers of Jesus believed God was present and answered prayer. So this group of 8 decided to walk through this very bad neighborhood with all its murders and its drugs and everything else. And they walked through that neighborhood and they just decided they would pray. Pray over this home, pray over that home. They prayed for the presence of Christ to reign over the violence, the addiction, the demonic oppression. That started in 2010. A few years later, the local newspaper reported, this is the Sacramento Bee, there were no homicides, robberies, or sex crimes, and only one assault in that area between 2013 and 14. That group started a church there. People started coming to Christ. As they were walking, one lady came to him and wanted to confront him. What are you 8 doing in our area? He said, we're praying. She said, oh. Said she had this illness. They prayed for her. She was healed. They really believed God was present. What might this look like in our lives? Well, I think it starts by saying, what's my first reaction? When I even have a little need, I got a cold. I'm not saying don't take the vitamin C, but pray. Pray. What would it look like if maybe you would determine as a family or a group, I'm going to walk my block once a week and pray for each home. Or when I come into work in the morning, I come into my classroom at school, I'm just going to pray the presence of Christ over this classroom. Or I come onto my office floor or my ward, and I'm just going to pray the presence of Jesus over this. And maybe if there's some of us living in the same area of the city, we're just going to get together once in a while and pray that area of the city or pray this workplace or whatever and just trust God. What would it look like to bring prayer into our conversation? Someone's talking to us about a need in their lives and we just kind of bring it up. Say, you know, I'm someone who believes in God and I pray. Can I pray for you? Doesn't have to be weird. Doesn't even mean you have to do it right then. They might say, okay. Or they might say, sure, and be open to you praying right there. Or what about giving God credit? You're talking to someone and they say, wow, that's really neat how that's happened in your life. Instead of say, yeah, they go, you know what? I'm someone who prays and I've been praying about it. I'm just thankful to God. Don't you long for the day when we don't have to go to other churches for stories about this? When because we're praying and we're seeing God at work in our neighborhoods and our lives, we've got the stories. I wonder if sometimes we don't have the stories because we don't pray, we don't pray. Because we struggle to believe that God is actually present and can work. And I got to admit, I've been there. I found myself there this week as I worked through this. I was journaling and God had to bubble it up. Or just had to say, God, where are the stories? And his work to me was, Lyle, I'm working. Trust me. Let's trust God. Let's move out. Let's pray in new ways. Not when we've done everything else we humanly can, but before we do anything humanly. And let's tell the stories when he starts answering prayer. One other area. Because they believed that God was active and present, they actually believed he was active outside the walls of their church. I grew up in rural Alberta. Rural Alberta has gophers everywhere. And you go for a walk in a pasture outside of town, and there they are. A gopher is a funny thing. Pokes its head up, looks around, sees another hole, darts, goes back down. Any of you have grown up and watched gophers, that's what they do. And it makes sense. They live on the defense because of coyotes, because of humans with guns. But unfortunately, I wonder if a lot of times in the church, especially in North America, as it seems the church is getting pushed to the margins, more and more we live little gopher hole Christianity, where we come to church, our small group, that's where we kind of feel comfortable in our Christian walk, and we poke our head up, and then we run to the next one, almost because we're on the defensive. But God is never on the defensive. He's actually at work out there. Again, verses 46 and 47 of Acts 2. It says these people met together in temple courts. Now, temple courts was not the domain of Christ followers. It was kind of the Jewish elite. They took their faith out to an area that didn't believe in Jesus. We keep going. They broke bread in their homes. That's their communities. Ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, get this part, enjoying the favor of all people. These are people they work next to. These are people they live next to. There was something about them. God is at work. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's something I want you to see here. Not once does God say, because these believers got their act together, found out the right way to share their faith and had it all together, God bless their human energy. It's not there. The Lord added to their number. They live faithfully for me in and among the people of the world, and I did the work, God said, because I'm not on the defense. Can you believe God is at work in the people you go to school with and work with and live next to and are on the sidelines of soccer fields with? It may seem from our eyesight we don't have a clue, but God knows what's going on in the heart. And if we're praying and we believe he's present, can we actually believe there is a yearning in the heart of people for the living God? And God by his Spirit's at work. He calls us to pray. He calls us to be available. And he doesn't call us to have it all figured out. He calls us to be willing. Where are you focusing your prayer outside the walls of the church? Who are those people you're regularly holding up before God and saying, God, I don't see it right now, but I know you made them and you love them, and in their heart there's a need for you. And in the midst of all that's going right in their world right now and everything going on in North America that's promising to meet their needs, they maybe don't see it, but God, they need you. Show them they need you. And I'm available. Whatever my part is, who are you praying for? And let's let God work. Well, again, it's not tips and techniques and strategies that's going to make the church less boring. It's the presence of God, period. Vibrancy in the church flows from the active and presence and real presence of Jesus Christ. That becomes real when we say, God, your truth, let it guide me. I want to live like Jesus. Your love, let it take me into community, being real with others and sharing even sacrificially as you make the needs of others known. Your power, God, that more and more my reflex, when my own situations arise and the situations of those around me and I look at the news and I can't figure it out, that my reflex more and more first becomes prayer, and then, God, what would you have me do? And then, God, that I don't live on defense, but I see you on offense in the world, believing you're active out there and joining you in my prayers and in my availability where you're at work. May the day of the world looking at the church to be bored end. And may the day begin when they say there is fire there. I want some too. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need to build our life on this rock solid belief that you are God and you're on the throne and you're real and you're at work. God, I got to confess, it is so easy in North America myself to make it about me and what I do and forget your presence, your truth, your authority, your love, your power, your activity, your grace. God, may we as the church, those who bear your presence, build our lives on Jesus, the reality of your presence in a way that transforms, I ask, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.